7. And in this verse, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, I've mentioned a few times from the pulpit of late that I'm working on a new book, and my goal is to have that finished by the end of summer, before discipleship class starts back middle of August is my targeted date for publishing the book, completing the book. I've got a ways to go, but I've got a lot of the outlining work and structuring work, which is the part that I really do not enjoy. Or let me say it another way. I enjoy it, but I'm learning. I'm still figuring that whole part out, and the Holy Spirit's helping me with that. But in the course of our study, and the title of the book is Perfected Forever, and the subtitle is, I'm still working on that. I've got several options, but basically it's going to be a deep dive into salvation and the new birth. And for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the realities of the new birth. And of course, what God has done for us, what he has given to us, and who he has made us is revealed in the scriptures, but unfortunately sails over the heads of a lot of people. I believe one of the greatest, if not the greatest, experiences in a human being's life is the second birth. And millions have been born again, but woefully few of those who have been understand exactly what happened to them when they were. And despite the lack of understanding, people are still very opinionated about salvation and the new birth. And so I kind of let you in on this. One of my go-tos is if somebody, you know, asks me about, you know, can you lose your salvation, before I even have the conversation with them, I'm going to ask them if they know what propitiation means. If they don't know what propitiation means, I don't mean to be rude, but I'm not going to argue with them about the scriptures. Amen. Are you hearing me? Because that's one of the fundamental aspects of our salvation, and it's one that very few people even understand what it is. So praise God. But as we make a little bit of a transition in our Wednesday evening study, we finished last week the big picture of salvation. And at the end of that, we, of course, looked at Romans 11:29, where the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. So if something is irrevocable, that means it obviously cannot be revoked, which means it you cannot be returned back into the state that you were in before whatever it is happened to you. And we use the example of a patrol officer being promoted to sergeant, but then his position being revoked because of budget, and he went back to patrol officer, losing his pay increase, losing his take-home patrol car, and these sorts of things. So that is, you know, something being revoked, returning him back to what the position he was in before he was given the promotion. The gifts and the calling of God has made us new creations in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus took away our sin with an irrevocable gift. Amen. He made us something that we were not before by an irrevocable gift. And so because the gifts that made us what we are irrevocable, there's no going back to who and what we were before. Now, we also, through the course of our study, and this is an important backdrop for all of this, as a matter of fact, I believe it's the ultimate why of our salvation, and it's Father's desire to be one with you. It's Father's desire to have unbroken, unbreakable fellowship with you. And we see that there are two key things Father God has done himself. He's provided himself to make unbroken, unbreakable fellowship with you and me a reality. And the first thing we see is that Jesus came to be one sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. Because we still have a free will and we can still commit sin, and sin separates us from God. The only way God could prevent our sin from separating us from him and breaking our fellowship with him is if somehow our sin could be paid for in advance before we committed it. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Any sin that you'll ever commit from this point forward in your life, Jesus has already paid for it with his own blood, but he also paid for it by allowing that sin to separate him from Father God so that it doesn't have to separate you from Father God. The second thing that we see, and this is the part that we're going to move into and will probably be through the summer, we're going to talk about the new birth. So the way Father God has made you one with himself in an unbroken, unbreakable way is that he has made it possible and a reality for you and I to be born a second time of his incorruptible seed. And through the course of our study, we're going to see that, and you know, seed reproduces after its kind. And so if the seed that produced you can't be corrupted, then you can't be corrupted. And of course, we're talking about our spirit, the real you. You are a spirit. You have a soul. You live in a body. It was not your body that was born again. It was not your soul that was born again. It was your spirit that was born again. Born again with a seed that can't be corrupted, a spirit that can't be corrupted, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, protected until the day that our salvation is complete, when this flesh is no longer a threat to our prosperity and our victory in life here on earth. Now, I'm saying all that to say, as I've taught these things over the years, I've made this statement many, many times, especially in discipleship class, that our salvation is literal, not figurative. Our salvation is literal, not figurative. And in the course of this book, and if I talk so much about it, I'm not going to have time to share everything I want to share with you tonight, but one of the things the Lord told me is that before we ever really get into the meat of what the Bible teaches about salvation and the new birth, we've got to get rid of some of the spiritual cataracts. We've got to get rid of some of the cloud cover. We've got to get rid of some of the religious scales that are on people's eyes and the eyes of their understanding. Because if you don't deal with those first, it doesn't matter how much you explain or how much you try and teach people about these things, they will never see those things until the light that's already shining breaks through those clouds, breaks through those cataracts, breaks through those scales, and we can see things as they truly are. Amen. Now, so again, if you can kind of picture in your mind, this part of the book is where we're dealing with these scales. And I believe one of the biggest, if not the biggest, scale that has to be removed is the scale of literal, not figurative. In other words, if we see and think of our new birth and salvation as figurative instead of literal, then the devil will easily blind us to the truth and the reality of it, okay? Now, I want to do something tonight, and when I was working on Becoming a Threat to Addiction, a dear friend of mine, she knew what she was doing. I didn't know what she was doing, but she knew what she was doing. I taught a class in her department once a month and at the Foundry, and Sis Dixon, she said, Pastor Mark, I know you've been working on a book. You do whatever the Lord leads you to do, but I was just praying about it, and I thought it might be a good idea if you, you know, when you come and teach this class once a month, if you just shared some things from your book. And I thought, well, that's an honor for you to ask. At this point, it was maybe a third of the way finished. But see, what she knew is that the more I taught, the more I would have to work on the book to have more and more to teach. And that was one of the things that motivated me to finish it. And so, tonight I really feel led of the Lord because I came here to teach on this. And this is a chapter in the book that is completed. And I really just felt led of the Holy Spirit rather than trying to break this down and make notes out of it, just to share it with you, if that's okay. Amen. And so, John chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And we'll make this point as we work our way through the chapter. But you understand, if Jesus is saying something is a must, it can't be a must and figurative at the same time. If it's a must, then if it's an absolute necessity, and that's what must means, then then it can't be a figurative experience. But anyway, let's break some of this down. Salvation and the new birth are literal experiences, not figurative. This is a much needed clarification. Think about it. Were you literally saved or figuratively saved? Were you literally born again or figuratively born again? Did you become a literal child of God through these experiences, or is that only a figurative title and identity? Did God literally mean it when he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? Were you literally raised with Christ in newness of life? What about forgiveness of sins, oneness with God, the gift of righteousness, and the Holy Spirit abiding in you forever? Are these just beautiful metaphors or literal realities? So literal means exactly as stated, without exaggeration, without embellishment, without metaphor or allegory. Now, few things are more blinding to the realities of our salvation than considering it figuratively instead of literally. As long as we consider being born again on the same level as turning over a new leaf or having a change of heart or receiving a new lease on life, we will never see salvation in all of its life-changing glory. Can I get an amen? If Satan can trick you into thinking of your salvation as a figurative experience and being born again as nothing more than an idiom for change, he will prevent you from seeing them as they truly are. Now, I want you to consider these statements, three statements, if you will. She put up a wall to protect herself. He worked his fingers to the bone. We were so tired, we went home and crashed. Now, should we take these statements figuratively or literally? Is she refusing to connect with people because she's been wounded, or did she build a real brick and mortar wall around herself? Did he perform many hours of manual labor, or does he need skin grafts on his fingers? Did they drive straight home and go right to sleep, or were they so tired they forgot to open the garage door before driving in? Because we are so used to figurative expressions, we tend to automatically think figuratively if the statement doesn't immediately sound literal. Did you consider, even for a second, a real wall, fingers with no skin, or your friends crashing their car into their home? Of course you didn't. Your mind automatically went into figurative mode. And because the amazing truth of our salvation and new birth do not immediately sound literal, they too are easily dismissed as figurative. Now, we're going to talk about this next verse, but I don't actually quote it in the chapter. So Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The Bible confirms what we have all suspected. There is more to life than meets the eye. A world we cannot see created the world we can see. Everything that is visible and natural came from a realm that is invisible and spiritual. Invisible and spiritual does not mean figurative or imaginary. The spirit realm you cannot see is as real as the natural realm you can see, if not more so. If two things are real, can we say one is more real than the other? Perhaps not, but neither can we say one is less real than the other. I say spirit things are more real than physical things because the spirit realm existed before the physical realm. How can spiritual things be less than or inferior to physical things when the spirit realm created and gave birth to the physical realm? The spirit realm can exist without the natural, but the natural cannot exist without the spirit. Things that are visible and physical are dependent upon things that are invisible and spiritual, but not the other way around. Spirit can govern and change natural things, but natural things are powerless to change spiritual things. This means spiritual things are superior to physical things in every possible way. Okay, still with me? Figuring out where we're going with this? You are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. When you receive salvation and are born again, it is your spirit that is reborn, not your soul and not your body. Adam and Eve did not realize they had a body until they sinned. That is how spirit aware they were. Most people today are so fleshly and physically aware they do not realize they are a spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:18 reveals that spiritual things are eternal and physical things are temporary. Eternal means never ending, never changing, continuing forever without interruption. If something is temporary, it only lasts for a period of time and is not permanent. Do you see why the devil wants us to trust in physical things instead of God? Do you see why he never wants you to consider your salvation and new birth literally? Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Born of water means born physically. Born of the Spirit means born a second time by the Spirit of God and the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Either both births are literal or both are figurative. Because we were literally born of water, which speaks of the amniotic fluid that gushes from a mother's womb during childbirth, we must also be literally born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Our natural birth from human seed can only provide temporary life. Why? Because physical, visible things are only temporary. Our spirit's rebirth from spirit seed makes us new creations in Christ Jesus and provides us with eternal life. Okay, how are we doing so far? Everybody good? All right. It's not a bedtime story. Amen. I'm just kidding. That's what I tell them at the Foundry when I read portions of my book to them at the Foundry. It's not a bedtime story. Amen. All right. Now,
Did your spiritual birth make you any less God's child than your physical birth made you your parents' child? Let's think about that for a minute now. Did your spiritual birth make you any less God's child than your physical birth made you your parents' child? The devil never wants you to make this connection. Thinking of your spirit's rebirth figuratively is the number one way he pulls this off. A literal second birth means we are literally God's child and he is literally our father because we have literally been born of him, have literally been born of his seed, and have literally been born of his spirit. The devil fights this truth fiercely. He desperately tries to keep God's children from ever seeing this clearly. Why? Because the union and identity created by birth cannot be undone. Think about it naturally. I was born of David and Brenda Winslet. They are my biological parents. There is nothing I can do, good or bad, to change that. There is no going back. No way to reverse the connection formed between myself and them. There's no way to undo the identity I receive from them. It is written in every cell of my body. I could deny them, move halfway around the world, and change my name, but none of these things can change the DNA that makes me who I am. I am aware this is making some of you uncomfortable. Maybe, hopefully, nobody here this evening, but amen. I know. Thank you, Lord. I am aware. See, one of the things the Lord's teaching me is the writers, you got to be aware of your audience, right? And you're trying to get enough truth to them to set them free without running them off. You still with me? Amen. I know that now I may be making some of you nervous. I'm not trying to. I know this may be making some of you uncomfortable because it is challenging what you already believe about salvation and the new birth. I know this because of the defensive responses I receive from others when teaching or discussing this truth. I have been aggressively interrupted and disagreed with on more than one occasion with statements like, born again is not the same as born physically. You cannot make those connections. It doesn't work like that. All of these statements and any others like them of resistance have one thing in common, an assumption that salvation and the new birth are figurative experiences only. The truth is, born again is not the same as born physically, but not in the way many suppose. Born again is not a lesser version of physical birth. It is, come on now, it's a greater one. I'm about to get myself happy up in here. It is a greater version. Amen, not a lesser version. Consider the strategic use of the words much more in the following scriptures. So let's go through some of these. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, come on now, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is the original, eternal, and ultimate Father. Fatherly characteristics exist in men because we were created in God's image and likeness. When a father on earth desires to give good things to his children, he is reflecting a desire that exists and originated in the heart of our Creator Father with one key difference. The desire to give good things is much stronger and greater in God than in men. God is not less of a father to his children than an earthly father. He is more, much more. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not, there it is again, much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, to the Father of spirits? You are a spirit. God is a spirit. He's the Father of your spirit. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our earthly fathers, chastened us for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, this is not in the book. I probably need to add this, but amen. Let's do a little teaching right here. Can we do a little quick teaching? Amen. The word that's used for chastening here in the original language, it means educative discipline.
And it is distinct from and separate from other Greek words that involve punishment and or retribution. Now, why is this important? See, we've even in the English vernacular, when we hear disciplining a child, we automatically think punishing a child. Discipline and disciple come from the same root word. To discipline or chasten means to disciple, to instruct, to train a child. Now, sometimes in the course of training a child, you have to use punishment. But discipline and punishment are not the same thing. Chastening and punishment are not the same thing. And so to be distinguished from, and I'm going to give you these words, colossus, if I'm saying that correctly. I don't know if I am. Colossus, I think, actually. Strong's number 2851. This is penal, think penalty, punishment, infliction, punishment, and penal infliction, punishment, and then timoria, that's Strong's number 1598. It's penalty, punishment, which denotes penal retribution. Okay, that's like eye for an eye stuff there, okay? But then the word that's used here is the word paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, Strong's number 3809, that's translated chastening in Hebrews. It means and speaks of corrective, educative discipline. Amen. Amen. Okay? So this idea that God sends tornadoes to your house to punish you, no. That's not how any of that works. All right, now let me get back to where we need to be here. Romans, so correction, thank you, Holy Spirit. So correction from God, come on now, listen to this. This, man, the Holy Spirit, something leapt inside of me when the Holy Spirit spoke this to me. Correction from God does not mean rejection by God. Amen? I mean, you know, none of us like to be corrected. But aren't you thankful for somebody who loves you enough to correct you? I did not enjoy the correction that I received as a child growing up. But let me tell you now, as a 57-year-old father and grandfather, I look back on that and I am very, very thankful for a mom and dad who loved me enough to not try and be my best friend, but be parents and not let me make decisions that I wasn't smart enough, educated enough, or mature enough yet to make for myself. Oh, I didn't got away from the book and started preaching now. Okay. So correction from God does not mean rejection by God. Father, God's desire and willingness to correct us is proof of His love and fatherhood in our lives. The word translated chasten is from the Greek and means educative discipline. This Greek word is distinct from another Greek word that communicates punishment. Now, Romans 5, 9 and 10. Praise God. You still with me? Romans 5, 9 and 10. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Much more, there it is again, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Then we go to Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, there it is again, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, there's just a couple more of these. John chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. Did I say John? Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. Moreover, the law. By the way, this fifth chapter of Romans is like one of the foundational stones of truth in the Word of God concerning our salvation. We're not explaining all of this now. We get into that later in the book. Main thing is I wanted to point out this concept of much more and do it over and over again. All right. So Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Now, we will take a closer look at some of these passages in other chapters. For now, I want you to see in Scripture that our God is a much more God and Father. Each of these much more verses speak of the answers God has provided for our salvation and new birth. Remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Sin is the problem, grace is the answer, and God's grace is much more powerful than our sin. The theme is clear. The answers are not less than or equal to the problem they are meant to solve, but are much greater and provide much more than is required. Are we to believe the natural seed? Come on now. Are we to believe the natural seed and birth from a man can produce a union and identity greater than the spirit seed and second birth from God? Absolutely not. Did you catch the phrase in Romans 5 verses 15 and 16? The gift is not like. The gift is not like. The truth is clear. The free gift of God's grace and salvation that delivered us from condemnation and death is much more powerful than the sin that once doomed and separated us from God. Now, those who are born again are literal sons and daughters of God, considering the following verses from John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. I know we've talked about, I mentioned some of this in the sermon last week, so I preached, you'll know where to say amen already, all right? He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now, it's the structure of this that, and I really worked on this part a lot, and I may need to do some work on it, but it's the structure of this that I think it's important that we see. Who were born, comma, not of blood, comma, nor of the will of the flesh, comma, nor of the will of man, comma, but of God. So obviously he's saying born of God. But what has been placed in between born and then all these nots and nors, right, are they're strategic, okay? Now, praise God. These verses clearly speak of God's gift of salvation and the new birth. Receiving Jesus for who he says he is enables God to give you the right and ability to become a child of God. The phrase become children of God is significant. Become means to come into existence as something you were not before. In this case, coming into existence as one of God's children. By what means does this becoming take place? It is accomplished by a second birth, a literal second birth, but not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God provided some specific details of physical conception and birth to leave no room for confusion about the genuine reality of our spiritual birth. He anticipated an incorrect figurative interpretation and countered the lie before it could be told. Our first birth is of blood, meaning of natural or human life. The will of the flesh speaks of physical conception in a moment of impulse or passion. The will of man speaks of conception as a planned or premeditated act. Why was it necessary for God to include these details? Consider again what he said and how he said it, and it will become clear. Once coming into existence as a child of God is clearly stated in the passage, God clarifies by saying, "You are my child because you have now been born of me," but not like the first time when you were born physically by either an act of passion or careful planning by your parents. No, this time you were born of God. The sentence structure is important. God could have led with the critical phrase, born of God, but that is not how it reads. Compare the first excerpt, which is not how the verse actually reads, to the second and correct version. And so that's the slide here. Just to be sure, make sure you understand. The first one, let me say it another way. If I was writing this and editing this, I would have written it this way, but this is not how God ordered it to be written. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. Notice I put born of God there, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. It reads better that way, but that's not the correct order of the words in the verses. God chose to say it this way. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of the man. But why did he do it that way? To emphasize, that's why I did that last part in all caps in bold, but were born of God. What is the point of ordering it this way? God is saying it's one thing to be born because of a physical act, but it's another thing altogether to be born of God. It's one thing to be conceived and born by careful planning or an act of passion, but it is another thing altogether to be born of God, to be born of His plans and passion for you. Born of God is not less than born of blood, born of passion or careful planning. It means more than all of these combined. Let's take a closer look at what Jesus said about being born again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, it would be a mistake to skip over the phrase, "most assuredly." These words from Jesus are translated "verily, verily" in the King James Version of the Bible. Whenever Jesus begins a statement with "most assuredly," he is saying to those listening, "You need to brace yourself because I'm about to say something you've never heard before, and no matter how outrageous and impossible it may sound to you, it is 100% truth." Jesus used "most assuredly" twice in the above verses. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And "most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." "Most assuredly" and "figuratively" are on opposite ends of the reality spectrum. Nicodemus was dumbfounded and could not for the life of him figure out how a full-grown man could go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. In frustration, he asks, "How can these things be?" In other words, how is any of this possible? This would have been a perfect place for Jesus to let Nicodemus and everyone else know that born again is only a figure of speech and should not be taken literally. But Jesus replies to Nicodemus's incredulousness not by backing down, but by doubling down. Amen? "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." When Jesus told Nicodemus not to marvel, he was telling him not to be shocked or stupefied when he says, "You must be born again." Must is a strong word. It communicates an absolute necessity. Must and figurative do not work together. How could a figurative experience also be absolutely necessary? If Jesus was speaking figuratively, there's no need for "most assuredly" and "do not marvel." Phrases like these are not necessary for metaphors. Jesus pressed further by answering Nicodemus's doubts with a question of his own. "Are you a teacher and leader of God's people and do not understand the difference between flesh and spirit?" According to Jesus, the reality of a second birth by God's Spirit should not confuse or overwhelm a man like Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, an expert of the Old Testament scriptures. Unlike many of God's leaders today, Nicodemus, let me read this again. Unlike many of God's leaders today, Nicodemus was trained to take the Word of God literally. His training prevented him from automatically assuming Jesus' words were figurative. His questions reveal his effort to process Jesus' words literally. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Unfortunately, the one-dimensional written page does not reveal Nicodemus' voice inflection, facial expressions, or body language. Despite the absence of these indicators, I believe his attitude was sincere and his questions were from a genuine desire to understand. We find a much different Nicodemus 16 chapters later in John chapter 19. He is no longer sneaking around after dark, fearing excommunication from his religious colleagues. Instead, a bold Nicodemus shows his love for the Savior by helping Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus' body. The scriptures record Nicodemus provided 100 pounds of expensive myrrh and aloes for the burial. Let me get a drink of water. Almost done. Y'all good? Can y'all hang in here a little bit longer? Amen. And I'm not doing this fishing for compliments or anything like that. Okay. Amen. Just hear me out on this. All right. You would think after having written a book
that I would have some level of confidence that I'm a writer, but see, the devil tries to tell me I'm not, right? And this is how I bust his chops. Are you following what I'm saying? It's like Pam and I were watching. I don't know if you watch the show or not. Don't judge me if you think it's, you know, for doing it. But I watch America's Got Talent, not for the craziness, not for the foolishness. I watch it for that rare moment in time when somebody has a gift and they finally have enough courage to get up on a stage in front of not just thousands of people in the room, but millions of people watching by TV. And the first episode, the last of that episode, is this man who grew up loving music, singing. He's been a janitor at an elementary school for how many years? 30-something years. And from time to time, the kids at the elementary school hear him singing while he's working, and they begged him to go to America's Got Talent. And I don't want to give it away, but he brought the house down and got the golden buzzer by singing I sit there in my sofa and I cried and I cried and I cried. Because that is, whether we know this or not, that's, do what now? He was in shock. Yeah. I mean, he was trembling and shaking, just so nervous, you know. Because again, I mean, the buzzers are loud, right? I mean, none of y'all got buzzers out there tonight. You know what I'm saying? There's no X's over my head. You know, ditch that chapter, Pastor Mark. You need to try again. Go back to the drawing board, big guy. No, see, but again, whether we understand this or not, that's everybody's story, especially every born again person's story. God put greatness in every human being. You may not be a great singer, but you're a great something. Amen. For God. But see, the devil's trying to marginalize and trivialize you and keep you from ever taking the gift that God's put in you and offering it to the world. So you don't want to put ourselves out there, right? Remember what Moses kept asking God, what will the people think? See, as long as you worry about what the people think. Amen. All right. Based on the gospel accounts, Jesus had more success raising the dead than reaching those blinded by thick, crusty scales of religion. Nicodemus is rarely thought of as such, but he is one of the great success stories of Jesus' earthly ministry. According to estimates, there were 6,000 members of the Pharisee sect when Jesus was on the earth. We only know of two, Nicodemus and Paul, who saw Jesus for who he truly is and received him as their Savior. I wonder if they knew one another since they were both Pharisees and prominent leaders. Perhaps I'll have the opportunity to ask them one day in heaven. The encounters these once blinded men had with Jesus were real and life-changing. There is much to learn from the recorded conversations and revelations of these two men. Jesus was speaking directly to Nicodemus when he first said what is considered to be the most memorable of all verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How sincere is your attitude towards better understanding the gift of salvation Jesus paid the highest price to give you? Do your questions come from a sincere and teachable heart that longs to understand, or from an entrenched position of defensiveness and arguing? Let's finish this critically important chapter with a list of thoughts and questions related to literal, not figurative. If you insist on a figurative understanding of salvation and the new birth, where do you draw the line for everything else? What else in the Bible do you consider figurative? Is everything figurative? Is anything literal? Is God literal? Is the world he created literal? Are we literal? Is his love for us literal? What about heaven and hell? Are they literal? If our salvation and new birth are figurative, where does that leave our literal sin? Can figurative forgiveness remove literal sin? How can a figurative understanding of our salvation produce literal results in our lives? If we were literally lost and literally doomed to a literal hell, how can a figurative salvation help us? Can a figurative salvation get us into a literal heaven, or is heaven figurative also? Now, try this on for size. Amen. So, praise God. This is the last part. Amen. 8:03, we're doing good. You still with me? All right. We're trying this on for size now. A literal, eternal and uncreated God literally created me in his image and likeness. Literal sin literally separated me from God. Jesus, the literal, eternal, and uncreated Son of God, literally came to this earth by being literally born of a virgin. He literally lived a sinless life. He literally died on the cross for my literal sin. He was literally buried and was literally raised from the dead on the third day. After being seen by many literal witnesses for 40 days, Jesus returned back to a literal throne in a literal throne in a literal heaven. A literal angel then told his literal disciples that Jesus would one day literally return to the earth. This is the literal gospel of salvation in a nutshell. I literally believe this literal message and have therefore received literal salvation. I am literally born again and have literally become a child of God. Furthermore, I am literally redeemed. I am literally a new creation. I am literally justified, and I have been made literally free from sin. God is literally my Father. I am literally reconciled to Him, and the Holy Spirit literally dwells in me. The Holy Spirit within me joins together with my born-again spirit and helps me cry out, Abba, a term of endearment meaning daddy, from deep within me to the God and creator of the universe. Amen. Praise God. Stand with me tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So we're exposing the lie of the enemy. The lie of the enemy is that our new birth and salvation or metaphors, that it's just a figure of speech, that it really doesn't mean that. But I think if you were, and I know you were, if you listened to me tonight, we see it completely different in the scriptures. Now, why is this important? It's important because until we're willing to look at these things literally, we'll always be blinded. Are you seeing this? If you, it's just figurative. It's not how it works. It's not that way. It's not the same. You can't make that comparison. You can't make that connection. Amen. But now notice, when we begin to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us, as we literally became something we were not before when we were literally born a second time. Now, amen. We can get some traction there. Does that make sense? All right, Father, you're good to us. We thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you, Father, for helping us see and see more clearly our salvation and new birth as it truly is. Father, if there's any aspect even of this and the things that we've talked about, Lord, that maybe in the past we've just thought, well, maybe that's figurative, maybe it doesn't really mean that. Father, we understand that literal means exactly as stated, without embellishment, without exaggeration, without metaphor or allegory. And so, Father, I thank you for your literal Son who came to this literal earth, and he literally died for our literal sin. He literally went to hell, and he came back with the literal keys to death, hell, and the grave to set each one who calls upon his name free and make them your son forever and perfect us forever by the offering of himself. Father, we say thank you for this. We say thank you for revealing these truths to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Thank you for being here this evening. Much love to you and yours. Good things coming. We'll see you Sunday. Remember, Communion Sunday is going to be a great time. Praise God.